We'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. We have finally come to Ephesians chapter 3. I say finally, and this particular text, which of course is the substance of a prayer of the Apostle Paul for this Ephesian church, the brethren there in Ephesus. And we are to make application to us as well, of course. I say finally because I had my eye on it, and then I realized I wanted to do Ephesians 1 first, another prayer for the same church, and of course for us as well. Or it's more than a prayer, of course. We look at the substance of it and realize that here we have before us what we are to take to heart, to seek to attain to, receive, and walk in. And so we have done Ephesians chapter 1. We have also gone to Colossians chapter 1, another similar prayer, again, the substance of a prayer. And then Philippians 1, again, a prayer there. And these all really fit together and tie together. And now finally, we've come to this prayer, this text, which is verse 14 through 21. Now, I found it, I always find preaching the Word of God very intimidating to me. And I would hope if you were preaching the Word of God, you would find it the same way. You would tremble at the thought of it and then realize it's only by the grace of God, by His help, by the Holy Spirit, that any man can preach the Word of God to any effect whatsoever and do any good instead of doing harm. And so, it's especially true as I came here and was specifically with the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. How, what words do we find to use there, except, of course, words that are in the Scriptures which define that love, explain that love, show forth that love, and then we have experienced it that are in Christ, and yet it's harder to tell than it is to feel, in one sense. I mean, there's a loss of words. Nevertheless, we go on into our text, and we have read already the entire chapter. And as I said, the text is verses 14 through 21, again, the substance of what the apostle was praying, a prayer. And as we've mentioned, by way of reminder many, many times, I'll mention again, we should not look at something like this and say, that was for them, and I know you don't, but I mean it's for us. It's for the whole Ransom Church of God. Now verses 14 and 15, since we've read it, we'll just begin through it. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What is the cause, is the first question we would raise with respect to what the apostle speaks of here for this cause. Well, we could point out that he began this chapter in verse 1 this way, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. But then again, these chapters weren't there at one time. They were added. And so then we could go back to what was written. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, he begins then, this chapter now, chapter 3. So is he speaking of what preceded? Or is he speaking even of, as we go over to this 14, the beginning of our text, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he speaking of what precedes there? In 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Well, as far as verse 1, it could be that he refers back, and certainly we would not rule that out. His cause could include that, absolutely. But then again, he might have begun and then, we hate to say digressed, but you see somewhat of a digression. It's not exactly what you would call, like men digress into something. Some people call rabbit trails sometimes, and sometimes they're not so much rabbit trails. But he goes into, as led by the Spirit, he speaks of some related things, and then he comes back. And so could well be that the cause of verse 1, of course, the cause of verse 14 is specifically one and the same, not just part of one, two parts of one larger cause, the cause of Christ and the good of the church, but the same thing. So then we come to verse 13. Is it that? Or rather, is it what follows? I believe it's what follows. Now, there's no doubt that this brought Paul to his knees in prayer as well. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. But given then what follows what Paul speaks of in verse 14 and 15, it would certainly seem that that's obvious. Not that he didn't also pray about the other, but he's referring for this cause, he's referring to what follows when he says that in 14 and 15, what follows. And so he was praying. He was praying certainly that they wouldn't faint at his tribulations, his gospel labors for them, which he says is for your glory, or which is your glory, not for your glory. I shouldn't have said that. It wasn't to glorify them or anything, but it is your glory. And so we could look at that and say certainly that they would glory, as we use that word sometimes, in the gospel ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit through faithful gospel ministry, the preaching of the gospel to the perishing, the fruit and effect of that, and also the doctrines of Christ preached to the churches. And so they're built up. So that is something that's our glory. I mean, we glory in that. We rejoice in that. When we see the Word of God having effect and being effectually used, even a day of seeming little power, and certainly being defended and upheld, properly preached, and we know that there are those still being saved as well, though many are hardening their hearts. We hope not in this church, but they are. It's time when many are hardening their hearts. It doesn't say, well, that's the way it is, and no, I mean, they are hardening their hearts, day by day turning away from the call, commandment, and invitation of the Lord that they repent and believe the gospel. And also, with regard to that, which is your glory, well, we could also say, or make an application, I believe it would be proper to say that it is a glorious thing through the preaching and teaching of the gospel to receive such light and such blessing from the Lord. And this is of his free grace and mercy and by the power of his Spirit working by the word and in us, in our hearts. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What is this name? What are we named for? Those in glory and those yet here. Certainly all those in Christ are the children of God, and we're the household of faith, the household of God. But here the apostle speaks the name of Christian, that the whole family of God, both in heaven and earth, are named after Christ in the sense that they are Christian, that is to say, followers of Christ. Acts 11, 25 and 26, we don't just designate ourselves Christians. It's something we get from the Bible. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they, Barnabas and Paul, of course, assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christian first in Antioch. Now, who called them Christians? Could very well be it was their enemies. It was a set in mocking, and it was put on them as something that was almost a curse word to their enemies. But it's a glorious thing. And we also have this, Acts 26 and 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul didn't say, don't use that word. No, he went on and he said, almost altogether. And I, paraphrasing, I would that it would be as I am, in other words, a Christian. And he says, except for these, does he say chains or bonds? I believe he said chains there. I don't remember for sure. But in that, we know that Christians are not to seek out persecution, bondage, and so forth. Neither are they to deny Christ, to shun it, and deny faithfulness. But it's not something to be sought. But anyway, Christian. But then we also have this, which settles the matter. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. The apostle writes by the Spirit, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God on this behalf. Let him not be ashamed to suffer for Christ, his a righteous suffering, and let him not be ashamed to suffer as a Christian, both with respect to the cause of his suffering and with respect to that very name Christian. That is why he's suffering. He's called a Christian, and it is accurate. He is truly a follower of Christ. And it is, of course, a great honor for all of us to be called Christian. To be called Christians, to call ourselves Christians, it's a great honor. Followers of Christ. But it's also a duty then, isn't it? I mean, in this day and age, maybe we need to bring this up. In this day and age where there's so many things don't mean anything anymore. Hero doesn't mean anything anymore. What is a hero anyway? I mean, there's so many other things. They don't mean anything. People just say it, and I am it, or he is it, or she is it, or we are it. And it doesn't mean anything. Words need to mean things. And so we need to bring it up that while it's a great honor to be called a Christian, it's also a duty that we be truly followers of Christ. Else, we're Christians only in name, but not in truth and reality, not by our works and our walks, our walk. But even worse than the apathetic Christian, and we can all look at ourselves, we can all see where we could be doing better, not that we should just say, oh, yes, I could be doing better, and then I guess that covers that, so I keep on doing just what I'm doing and not go forward at all. But worse than apathetic Christians, even worse, I should say, because that's bad, but even worse, are those who walk disorderly and disobediently. I mean, the apathetic Christian may not glorify the Lord as he ought. I mean, did not Jesus say that this is how his Father was glorified, that we bear much fruit? But perhaps he doesn't bring reproach on the Lord, at least. I mean, if he is sound in doctrine and practice, and yet apathetic, and, you know, that's about as far as it goes, sound in doctrine and practice. There's not much for works there, or not much for zeal for the Lord, his church, the things that be of Christ, and so forth. But at least perhaps he doesn't bring reproach, you see, on the cause of Christ, or cause it to be blasphemed among the Gentiles, as is the case with those who follow their own desires whenever those desires conflict with the word of the Lord. And that includes in practice, in worship, in ministry, and whatever it might be, relationships. If their desire conflicts with the word of the Lord, then they go ahead and they just change the word of the Lord or change its meaning or ignore it or come up with some inane, insipid, foolish, light, ridiculous reason why what they're doing is fine. It's all right. Not only that, it glorifies God. And so, as it was true, when Paul wrote this, and we're not going to go into the context, but it's still true, for the name of God is blasphemed among those types as well, among the Gentiles, through you, as it is written. Among, if we would use Gentiles, not there, but here, as I apply this as unbelievers. There, it's Gentiles. It speaks of Jews that cause the name of God to be blasphemed, unbelieving Jews. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Verse 16, that he, that, you'll see a lot of that's in this text, just as we did in others, similar texts. That, and you should look for those that's, he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So we see our text, as we go on, contains a very great blessing, a blessing of inestimable worth, sort of the centerpiece of it. And of course, it is that we would know more and more, and we'll speak of that, Lord willing, shortly, the love of Christ, so to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a very great blessing. But we have to say, we see here the apostle praying and speaking of things necessary to receiving in ever fuller measure that blessing. But it's a great blessing, inestimable worth, as we said. And he begins by praying for that which is necessary for the brethren, for us, to receive and realize what he speaks of in verse 19. But in truth, even as we look at this, prior to verse 19, all of this that's in our text is also of great worth and certainly needful for the Christian as well, which means it's of great worth then this way as well, for us to be faithful and fruitful, joyful and peaceful, to sum it up. Now here in verse 16, Paul writes that he prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. There never was a time when the Son was not the Son and the Father was not the Father. God is God, and so he's unchangeably the same from eternity. Forever, no beginning, no ending, unchangeably the same with respect to this, his deity. And of course, I say his deity because Christ also became a man. But we speak of the Son of God. God is unchangeably the same. I am the Lord, I change not. Now, we who are in Christ are the children of God by adoption, though. And God is our Father, our Heavenly Father, but Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, and thus there never was a time when the Son was not the Son, and the Father not the Father, or for that matter, the Holy Spirit not the Holy Spirit. Paul writes that he prays God would, of his free grace, of course, mercy and love, grant the Ephesians to receive what he prayed for. And this according to the riches of his glory, the riches of his glory. And the sense and meaning of that is the glorious riches of God. God is rich, as you know, in grace and mercy and love toward his children. And further, he is of himself infinitely rich in wisdom, knowledge, strength, and power. And perhaps at times, or I'll speak for myself, I'm sure at times, we forget that. I say we can forget that, or even if we don't forget it, of course, what I mean is, we might speak, act, and even pray as one who has forgotten this glorious, edifying, comforting truth that God is of himself infinitely rich in wisdom, knowledge, strength, and power infinitely. There is no limit. Now, I mentioned he's rich in grace and mercy and love toward his children. We could also mention God is rich in mercy toward all who will repent and take hold of his free grace in Christ and be saved. That he, that is God the Father, by and because of and through our Lord Jesus Christ, would grant you, grant that is then out of mercy and love and of his rich abundant grace, this is of the free grace of God, grant you, he doesn't owe us anything, doesn't matter what we might do, he doesn't owe it to us. He has promised certain things, and so there we would say, of course, it'll be received. But it's not as if he owes it. His promises are not based on anything he owes, any obligations he has to us. It's of grace, yet the promises are of grace. And so that would grant you, as I say, out of mercy and love and of grace, according to the riches of his glory, that is the inestimable, infinite, glorious riches of God's grace and wisdom, knowledge, and power, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened. That is, the Christian spiritually strengthened in all graces, and the principal graces being faith, hope, and love. I would think by now, after all these years, certainly every child that is of even very young ages, if you said, what are the principal three graces of God, would answer faith, hope, and love. If they're listening, of course they would, and I know they're listening. I would hope they're listening. I hope we're all listening. I'm certainly listening as I share things that I trust God has given me, though some of my dross sometimes is mixed in. It's the way it always is, but we trust that the vessel itself, though being an earthen vessel, is useful for the Lord's service. To be strengthened. So we think of strengthened in all the graces that were implanted in our heart when we were regenerated. You remember that in our sermon text 2 weeks ago, the text in the first chapter of this epistle, I don't know if it was 2 weeks ago or last week now, I think it was 2 weeks ago, Paul spoke of the Ephesians' faith and love first, and then prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so there we had hope, faith, hope, love. And of course, 1 Corinthians, we have this, but the greatest of these is love. That has been misused and perverted. The greatest of these is love, only in that faith will become sight, and we're with the Lord. Hopes will all be received. Our hope will be received when we have that inheritance of the saints in glory. But love continues, more than continues, love is perfected in glory. Now we have this in our text today, that he, God, the eternal, almighty God, our heavenly Father, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. Might, no small thing, might, when speaking of strength, is used in several different ways in the New Testament. Always remember to be careful with the words of God. The word might is used in our text. I say in this case should be taken as meaning strengthened, yes, in faith, hope, and love, and for all of our duties as Christians, and at all times, certainly times of trial and tribulation, certainly also in times of prosperity. I mean, we often talk about being strengthened for times of trial, tribulation, uncertainty. What about prosperity? We had better be strengthened in grace for prosperity as well, with all the pitfalls and all the dangers that come with what is a... How can I describe it? It's a soft life compared to what it could be, what it is in other places. And there is prosperity. And so we need to be strengthened, perhaps most of all then, in many ways. But specific to our text, the apostle, as we look at strengthened with might, he speaks of spiritual ability. I'm saying we have to be careful with the word might, because we speak of God and his might, and then us strengthened with might. Strengthened with might. And so we would not want to say that somehow we become within as mighty as God. Of course not. But it speaks of strengthened, especially here. I've already spoke of faith, hope, love, and so forth. But strengthened, especially as we look at our text, with spiritual ability, and this is by the Spirit's enabling us, the enabling ability he gives us. It's by the Spirit, and it has to do with what follows in the succeeding verses. So strengthened with might, we did meet that also in Colossians chapter 1, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Again and again and again we see spiritual understanding, we see wisdom. Here we see the will of God, we see knowing God. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with might, according to his glorious power. And in this case, with respect to that text, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Our text says this, that he might grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. What is spoken of is an effectual work of the Spirit, and it is necessary to attaining to what follows. And so a strengthening to attain what follows, an effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. In the inner man, he says, strengthened with might. Then he says, in the inner man. The inner man is the regenerated spirit or soul, the spiritual man. Every human being is born into this world with a physical body and a spirit within the body. So it is not that the body isn't ours, it is ours. It's not that it's not us, it is us with respect to our physical body. But there is the person within, if you will. There is the inner man. There is the spirit comprising what the apostle calls the inner man. And in that inner man resides the thoughts, the emotions, the conscience, the intellect, and so forth. I say, and so forth. And of course, with the regenerated man, all the graces of God as well. Now, the natural man, the unsaved man, those who are without Christ here today, they have an innate consciousness of being more than just the physical body. Do you not? You know you're more than just your physical body. There's an inner man. And I believe you know that inner man, that spirit, is an eternal soul. Eternal soul. The problem, if you will, to put it lightly, with the unsaved is they're more concerned with their outer body than they are with their inner soul. And yet the outer body will die. It's not that we should be unconcerned about it, but it will die. It will be raised up again, glorious, if we die in Christ, not in our sins. But what of the soul? I mean, to ignore the soul, to neglect the soul. That is to neglect the body in one sense, because where does that lead you? To your body being raised up but not glorified and becoming nothing but an anchor, a drag, however you want to put it, on your soul in hell. and increase your suffering, because it will be punished. I mean, the inner man sins, and he sins with the outer man, his body. But the soul and the spirit of the man, by man we mean man, woman, child, they're the same. And to say the soul of the man is to speak of the indestructible, eternal inner man, put it that way. All will live forever, either in heaven or in hell, and that includes in their resurrected bodies. And I think that there is that within, that innate realization, though it is suppressed and ignored. And when suppressed and ignored long enough, conscience becomes seared, as with a hot iron. There are so many things today that, I mean, just real fundamental truths that are being absolutely ignored, just brushed off. With respect to the unsaved that hear the word of God preached over and over, and the warnings, things like the conscience can be seared with a hot iron, that today is a day of salvation. God is not under any obligation to make tomorrow a day of grace. And with respect to the Christian, I think of it over and over. It's so simple. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I mean, there's so many truths that are being brushed off, but that's such a simple one. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's a statement from Almighty God. And it happens. People think, oh, no. No, 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 no. Perhaps I'm not with respect to, and you can bring up different situations, but let's look at churches and ministries or ministers that let in that little leaven. Well, we won't go any further than this. I mean, this isn't so bad. Oh, you will go further. Absolutely guaranteed. How can I say that? God said it. I didn't say it. God did. So we have to be vigilant on that. But with respect to our text then, the unsaved are also body and spirit. And the saved are body and spirit. And this is one person, of course. Or it is one person. Now, the unsaved, though, is a natural man. And by nature is a child of wrath. A spirit he has, but spiritual he is not. He is in spiritual darkness in his heart. He cannot discern rightly spiritual things. He does not have spiritual knowledge or spiritual discernment, spiritual wisdom, nor does the Holy Spirit indwell him. He is spiritually dead, and he is legally dead. That is, he is condemned to everlasting death in hell, suffering the just wrath of God against him and his sins. How can a spiritually dead man save himself? He cannot. There's an inability. He's utterly unable to create in his heart justifying faith and regenerate himself, of course. A man, though, who can't swim, and you've maybe heard similar analogies before, but it's so appropriate. If a man is out in deep water and he can't swim and he's in the act of drowning, the waves going over his head and drowning, he can't do a thing to save himself. If he can't swim, he can't swim. There's a total inability. What can he do? He can cry out for someone to save him. And when he's told to grab hold of this, lay hold on this line, he can lay hold on it. The one saving him does everything else. The helpless, condemned sinner who is at any moment ready and fit to go down to the depths of hell is unable to save himself in any way. He can't save himself. He can't do one thing toward his own salvation. He is able, and this is by the mercy of God, to take God at his promise, rather than making him out to be a liar, as John speaks of in his first epistle. Due to the mercy and grace of God, he is made aware of him being a sinner. He's aware. There's a work of the law written in his heart, his conscience bearing witness. He knows he's justly condemned then. He's able to acknowledge also the justice of God's condemnation, wrath against him. This he can do. And he's further able to cry out to God for mercy and for salvation. Christ has offered his Savior to every condemned sinner. And for their part, they're enabled I say they are able and enabled to lay hold on him, trusting in the promise of God that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we believe in the inability of the sinner, total inability of the sinner. We also believe that that sinner has the ability, though, to cry unto God because he's been warned in his conscience that he is a sinner, that he's justly condemned, that he has an eternal soul, that there is a judgment, there is a righteous God who will not acquit the guilty. And he has the ability to cry out for mercy and confess his sins and lay hold on Christ and keep hold of him and ask to be saved. John 1, the verse 11 and 12, but as many as received him, to him gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It says it all. As far as received him, let's not rest that. Many as received him. That can be turned into sort of a what would you call it? A man-centered sort of gospel. Just receive him and you're saved. Now, receive him. That is, here is Christ. Here is the promise of God that through faith in his Son, he that believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That you receive God in the sense of believe his promise and receive Christ as being just what God says he is. And lay hold on him and be saved. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that is, by the effectual work and influences of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Again, we have to look at that with respect to what the apostle is going to be, is praying for, and what's said here, the vital necessity of this effectual work of the Spirit, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, well, this verse, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. I mean, I think there's a lot of people that say, well, Jesus lives in my heart. There's songs like that even, I suppose, here and there. There's songs about everything and they're masquerading as Christian now. They say all kinds of things. But we have to understand that rightly, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There's two aspects to that. Now, Christ is both God and man. First, we would say that. Two natures in one person. We have spoke of that before. Two natures in this hypostatic union in one person. And so the two natures, not commingled, not confused, not conflicted, always acting in perfect unison with each other in the one person. And Christ is not divided with his body in one place, and his person, as to the two natures, his soul and deity, in another. Now, when a man or woman dies, their spirit, their soul is separated from their body, as we know, and is immediately with the Lord in heaven, or if not a believer, is immediately in hell, awaiting the day of judgment and confinement to that lake of fire. In both cases, waiting the resurrection then. We look at Christ, who truly did die as to his humanity. At death, the two natures of Christ, two natures in one person, and those two natures, his humanity and his deity, they are not separated, but they were separated from his dead body, were they not? For 3 days and three nights in the grave. Now on the cross, the whole Christ, to put it that way, the whole Christ, God and man, suffered unto death. But God can't die. And so just as when we die, our soul is separated from the body until reunited at the resurrection, Christ's soul, He has a true soul, a reasonable soul, and he had a human body, and does have a human body now glorified. But Christ's soul separated from his body. But these two natures, his deity and his spirit, his soul, his human soul, they're not separated. But of course, God was not in the grave. His body, the body of his humanity was. And so God can't die, though. But on the cross, and it's hard to understand, but this was the Son of God. That was the Son of God and true man at the same time, suffering. And so it's hard to understand, but does it not also relate to the love of Christ passeth knowledge? And so I bring this up. Certainly there have been many situations where people fell into error over this very thing. The great faithful preacher, Welsh preacher, Howell Harris, he fell into this. He got fixated with the blood of Christ, the blood of God, the blood of God. He got off on that. Well, that is not something that you want to run around saying. But I also bring it up because we have to be careful even what we say in our hymns. There is a hymn that I really like, and I keep thinking I would like to sing it, and I can't. I wanted to have us sing it today, and I just almost did, and just with an explanation, and then I couldn't. It's Charles Wesley's hymn, and it has such good words, but also contains "Tis mystery all the immortal dies." I couldn't do it. I mean, we teach and admonish one another with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Words matter. Now, words matter, so it's important. And I will add, having to do with the body of Christ and then again his two natures as to his soul and his deity and human soul were reunited with his body upon his resurrection. And this goes then to what I'm saying, or what I were looking at here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Not physically dwell, of course, because Christ has a physical body, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, but to dwell in your hearts by faith. Again, to repeat, at death, the two natures of Christ and the one person, specifically his soul and his deity, were separated from his dead body, which was 3 days and three nights in the grave. I just don't want to be misunderstood here. On the cross, the whole Christ did suffer. The whole Christ did suffer, God and man, suffering unto death. But again, God can't die. And so we have to remember that. But we have Christ now physically in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And at the same time, and not to make it confusing, but there are things hard to understand, as God, he has this, that he is omniscient and omnipresent. But being at the same time man, the two natures undivided and always acting in perfect unison, he is in heaven bodily. So this is hard to understand, but we can't separate his body out and then say he's here, he's there, he's in our heart. We can't. So while he is omniscient and omnipresent, yet it has to be remembered he has a physical body and he's at the right hand of the Father. And we can understand this much concerning the meaning of the text I just read, that Christ by the Holy Spirit dwells in each Christian. The Godhead is one God, subsisting in three divine persons of the same substance, co-equal in eternity, glory, wisdom, knowledge, power, and all the perfections which belong to the nature of God. Yet each person of the Godhead does that which is proper to his place in the Godhead. And so the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. And we look at the Godhead and realize what I just said, the reality of it with respect to, yes, one person. I should say three persons, but one God. And so the Spirit works for the Father and the Son. And he is known as the Comforter, John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send or will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Father sent the Spirit. John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, Christ here, well, his time on earth, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So proceeding from the Father, and yet sent by the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit was sent to indwell each Christian as the inner witness of adoption and the Christian's teacher. He's called the Spirit of truth. Christ in another place calls him the Holy Spirit, teaching all things. So we call him the Spirit of truth, or the teacher as well. The Holy Spirit, of course, as we saw, is the Comforter. And we have that reality. We have experienced that. He is the Comforter. And he is the earnest of our salvation. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 are the verses, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And he is the inner witness of adoption, our adoption. Inner witness that way, that we are children of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so it's an important thing that we ask ourselves, do we have the Spirit? Do we have his work within us? Do we have his witness within us? Do we have the evidence of the Spirit within us? 1 John 3, the verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Romans 8, the verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, the verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's one of the ways you know that the Spirit dwells within you, because you're minding the things of the Spirit. You have the witness, you have the earnest, you have the Comforter, you have that one that convicts you, you have that Spirit of truth teaching, and so you mind the things of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit acts on behalf of the Father and the Son. And as the Godhead is one God, then subsisting in three persons, and the Holy Spirit is known as the third person of the Godhead, he acts on behalf and at the direction of the Father and the Son, and thus he's also known as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. You just heard that, didn't you, in verse 9, Romans 8, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In many other places, he's called the Holy Spirit. So we have this, that the Christ may dwell in your hearts, that he does by the Holy Spirit. But we would also say he dwells in the heart as well by just the affection of the Christian embracing Christ, and that knowledge, that sense that the Christian has by faith of Christ's indwelling presence by the Holy Spirit, and that spiritual experiential knowledge he has of Christ. In that way, Christ does dwell in the heart as well. So it's by the witness, it's by the Holy Spirit, it's by the work of the Spirit, it's by that sense of Christ's indwelling presence by the Spirit, I say, but also the spiritual experiential knowledge of Christ. And how do we have that? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is, by the grace of God through a strong, active faith. Faith is essential to this. Christ dwelling in our hearts. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, each and every believing, trusting, obeying, praying Christian, being rooted, the sense is being rooted in a strong, enduring stability and strength. So think of something being rooted very strongly. Colossians 2, verse 7 says, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Here in our text, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded, and as we'll see in a second, and we have seen, it's in love here. So we have faith, we have hope. I would say we need to, our faith and we have love. I would say the Christian is rooted in hope as well, isn't he? But here we speak of love. And grounded means to be settled on a firm foundation. And so rooted and grounded. Ye being rooted and grounded in love, that is the spiritual experiential love of the Christian, the warm act of doing, obeying love. It's the love of the Christian spoken here. The love which flows from the grace of love and knowing the love of God. True love worketh by faith. Love. Love of God first and supremely, but then love of man. Because truly our text says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Faith worketh by love. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4, the verse 19, but we do love him. The Christian does love him. But he first loved us. If we know the love of God, then we love him. If we've experienced the love of God and do experience it, we love him. And so rooted and grounded in love. Faith which worketh by love. Not a cold, formal faith, which is no true faith at all, which never has true ongoing scriptural works. 1 John 4:9-10, and this was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5, the verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. So rooted and grounded in love. We know that God loves us. He sent his only Son and gave his only Son to save us from our sins. We know that he has that fatherly love for us. The love of God, our Father. We know that the Holy Spirit loves us as we look at the Holy Spirit, and we consider his just his persistent, gracious, constant working in our heart in spite of how we grieve him often. We ought not to, but when we think of how holy the Holy Spirit is, we do. We would pray less and less. We do not want to quench his work. The love of the Father, God our Father, and the love of the Holy Spirit are known and experienced by the Christian. And this love of God is the same love is that of Christ. I say the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit toward us. It's all the same love, and Paul will speak of the love of Christ shortly. But we know this love. We have this love. And it's manifested by each, what each of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have undertaken to do for us, and particularly that which is belonging to them as to their place in relation to each other in the Godhead, and their relation to us, I say. It's manifested by what they undertake in that way. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, verses 18 and 19, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. First, what is the fullness of God of which the apostle speaks? I think we ought to mention it, at least summarize it before we go on, or actually go back to what's said prior to that. What is the fullness of God of which the apostle speaks? It's nothing less than the fullest measure of things we have already received if we're a Christian. But it is the fullest measure a Christian can receive of all the gifts and graces of God, and certainly the fullest measure of spiritual, experiential knowledge, certainly of God the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and of the hope of our sure resurrection and the riches of the glory of the inheritance we have with the saints of in light, as we spoke of, and Paul spoke of in that other prayer we looked at. Certainly all the fullest measure of grace and the fullest measure of the Holy Spirit, that we might have the strongest, liveliest, most active, and pure graces of God, beginning with faith, hope, and love, and be filled with all the fruit of the Spirit, and with wisdom and spiritual knowledge in all things, and growing knowledge, just as described in those texts we've already considered the last two Lord's Day. Now, it's plain from the prayers of Paul that we've considered in the first chapter of this epistle, the first chapter of Epistle to the Colossians, also in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, as well as many other texts, of course, in the New Testament. It is plain that to receive an ever-increasing measure of the fullness of God, that we must needs make diligent use of the means of grace. We have said so much on that the previous 2 weeks, and of course at other times as well. Today we won't. You know what I speak of and what those means are and what it is to make full use of them, diligent use of them. And we need to seek to conform to the word of the Lord in our doctrine and in our practice, and also to obey and honor and glorify the Lord by serving him. That, too, is essential to this, receiving all the fullness of God. If we are not going to serve him, I don't know if this is the right way to put it, but why would he give us all the fullness that we could receive if we won't serve him and seek to glorify him? And we have to do this. We have to seek to do this in sincerity. And out of love, I say our service, and in faith and with hope, as opposed to just a cold, formal, religious doing. And of course, we have to take care not to quench the work of the Spirit by walking contrary to the word of the Lord. I know that we, day to day, none of us is perfect. I certainly am not. And strictly speaking, we all then do, in some ways, walk contrary to the word of the Lord, wouldn't you say, in thought, word, deed? Nobody's perfect. But this open walking contrary, and willingly and purposely walking contrary to the word of the Lord, will quench the work of the Holy Spirit. But the apostle in our text speaks of the vital, necessary importance of knowing the love of Christ if we would be filled with the fullness of God more and more. And of course, all that he speaks of is of inestimable worth to the believer. Paul first writes this, and notice all of the that's in the text. Notice the progression of the text then. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. So we have a lot to think about there, but I'll just say a few words on it, truly in closing. By know the love of Christ, the apostle means spiritually, personally, and experientially knowing and daily the love of Christ. All Christians have the knowledge of the love of Christ, but the apostle speaks of a deeper, always deeper, more profound, more comprehensive understanding and knowing of the love of Christ, and in an experiential, spiritual way. That is the love he has for each of those for whom he obeyed and died and ever liveth as their head, their intercessor, their advocate, their prophet, their priest, their king, their good shepherd, the bishop of their souls. The apostle speaks of the love of Christ, and so I speak of that. I speak of him in that way, as their head. What did he do as our head in the covenant of grace? What did he do for us? What did he sacrifice? What did he endure? What did he suffer? He died for us, rose again. I speak of him as our intercessor, the love he shows there, our advocate with God, our prophet, our priest, our king. It's all goes to his love for us. Our good shepherd, the bishop of our souls. The apostle speaks of comprehending with all saints. What he goes on to speak of then is for each of the blood-bought members of the body of Christ, all saints, all of us. We may define comprehend, comprehending with all saints, comprehend, as used in our text, as perceiving and possessing that which the apostle writes of. The apostle speaks of the inestimable blessing of comprehending. Going on, what is the breadth and height and depth? Sorry, what is the breadth and length and depth and height? He uses dimensions because to emphasize, what can we say? the inexpressible love of Christ, the depth of it, you can't measure it, is what I'm trying to say. We can't measure it. That God the Son would do what he's done and do what he does. We can't measure it, can we? And of course, this is more than unspeakable blessing, considering the fruit of comprehending it more and more. The fruit that's is it'll bear for us in our souls, in our lives, and with respect to the church and the cause of Christ. The apostle makes clear the order of things. First is comprehending, and more than a little, the love of Christ for each of those for whom he obeyed, with all the saints, he says, and for whom he died and rose again. The love of Christ, the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of the love of Christ. What shall we say to that? How can we, what words can we use? How can we begin to measure the love of the Son of God in humbling himself to be made of a woman, made under the law, and born into the humblest of families, then to suffer temptations from the devil and mocking and slanders and blasphemies from wicked men, as well as suffering hunger and fatigue and thirst and injustice and shameful scorn and contempt and humiliation and scourging and crucifixion? Our sins, of course, because of our sins, imputed and accounted legally as his and in the eyes of his Father. And so that he poured his wrath out on the body and in the soul of Christ, the full cup of his wrath against us, that it might be propitiated, that there might be an atoning, wrath-ending sacrifice, if you will, made, so that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How do we measure this sort of love? That he would suffer in his body even unto death, and then the humiliation of his body being under the power of death and buried among sinful men before finally 3 days later being raised from the grave. He rose from the grave. How do we begin to measure the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ and all that? The unspeakable, astonishing, unfathomable, certainly undeserved love of Christ for each of his children. How do we measure that? How do we measure the love of him who washed us, loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood? How do we measure it? How do we measure his love moment by moment as our intercessor with the Father, our advocate at the throne of grace, the intercessor and advocate for unworthy us who fail him so often, and yet he never turns away from us or fails to intercede and advocate for us? How do you measure that? How do you measure it? How do you measure this love of his that causes him even to have him being both our God and yet also he's a man, a true man, without sin, of course, but he has then a fellow feeling for us as we go through this world on our pilgrim way? How do you measure it? How do you measure him defending and delivering, watching over us, spiritually nourishing us, comforting and encouraging us, and all in spite of our failings? How do you measure it? Certainly we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And certainly it follows that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And it goes on and finishes in verse 39, after going through all these things in height and depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we ought to conclude from our text, what we ought to conclude is that we are to constantly, daily think on the love of Christ. You see the trouble I've had, in a sense, trying to find words to, there are no words, because this is an immeasurable love, and so there are no words that will fully measure it, the length, height, depth, width. That's what our text is about, but it's something that's felt, and it ought to be felt, and it ought to be pondered. We ought to think on the love of Christ, a measure of the love of Christ toward us, much more than these few poor words I've used. They only describe the manifestation of the love. It doesn't cause anyone to actually know it. That comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, as we've read, working in us, but in the one that wants to know it and seeks to know it, and so thinks on it and considers it and sets about to receive this blessing, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and that is and this is consequent to what follows, know the love of Christ. That's the consequence of being able to comprehend, and all that follow precedes, to know the love of Christ. That is to know, to discern, and spiritually understand the love of Christ, and to know experientially, that is to experience more and more so in our hearts the reality of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that is mere human knowledge, knowledge of the intellect. And then knowing the love of Christ, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. God is willing to do the work, which the apostle prays for. God is willing to do the work in each of his spiritual children. Have we not this testimony, each of us in Christ, and of his fullness have all we receive, grace for grace and grace for grace already? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we have set before us in this text an inestimable, unspeakable blessing that will be to our great peace and joy and comfort, and certainly our faithfulness and our fruitfulness in this life. And, as I say, peace and joy in this life, but certainly peace and confidence in death. It's for us to think on these things then, which are in our text, most certainly thinking daily on the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, and being thankful and giving thanks in word and by works, through works, while also making full use of the means of grace and taking care not to quench the work of the Spirit, insofar that we fall short of receiving the blessing and benefit which is promised in our text. It's not our fault. I should say it's not the Lord's fault. It's not the Lord's fault, it's our fault. God is willing, and further, God is well able to bring to bring what he's promised to pass. Verses 20 and 21, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Because it's an inner work, isn't it? But it's by his power. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And then very emphatically he says, amen. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, that power that works in the Christian is the power of God. It is the power of God, the same power by which he spoke the creation into existence and upholds it. It is the same power which by the gospel, the Spirit of God did work repentance and justifying faith in our hearts and regenerate us and change the whole world in ways which are glorious. It's the same power of revival. It's the same power of God. The apostle assures us in this verse 20 that God is well able to make come to pass all that he's promised to his children in this text. And most certainly is well able and infallibly will may come to pass all that he's promised us in the eternity to come. But this is not eternity yet. We're here in this temporal world. We're here yet in our mortal flesh. And God has the power to bring it to pass. But we, for our part, if we don't receive it, it is us. Thus the apostle, though, concludes by declaring that we owe God glory and honor for all that he's done and will do. Unto him be glory in the church, that is, in the church assembled, absolutely, yes, but also that the church would bring glory to God in the world by her heavenly ways as a city set on a hill and her faithful service as a light of the world and the salt of the earth. Unto him be glory in the church. And this is, he goes on, by Christ Jesus, that God the Father is glorified. It is by his obedience, suffering, and death, redeeming a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter verses 2 and 9. God does work by his people to bring glory to his Father. And all that the members of Christ do by way of bringing glory to God is because of Christ, the grace and the light and the life that are in him and received from him. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. That is, in every single generation, so long as this world stands, the church will bring glory to Christ Jesus. Throughout all ages, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end, as long as this world stands. Amen.